Please to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to speak today on the subject, our biblical heritage. Our biblical heritage. Our mother's mother, Grandma Lula, was a Lanier. Her father was Ivy Lanier. Her grandfather was Amos Lanier. Years ago, and it has been many years ago now, a lady did diligent research, very extensive, on the Lanier family in Duplin County and published a book that our mother was able to obtain. And I know there are some here in this congregation that have done some research and sought to learn about your family and your heritage. And you have gone online, you have talked to relatives, you've visited cemeteries, and you and others have compared your information about mutual ancestors. Of course, when you do that, you know, sometimes there are discoveries. Sometimes you learn things. I was at the cemetery that's outside of Chinkapin, is named after Amos Lanier. Vade and Cleo were there that day, and Vade said, "Jack, I want to show you something." He took me over and he showed me a grave, a man and a woman. And one was a Lanier and the other was a Scholler. I thought, it's time to get out the lopping shears and cut off some limbs to the family tree. You know that? All right. Well, I want you to think with me today about another heritage. And it comes right out of the book of Acts. I trust you are aware that the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke was a physician. He also wrote what is the third book in our New Testament that bears his name, the gospel record of Luke. And Acts is Luke's account of the major events that span from the ascension of Christ in chapter 1 to the house arrest of Paul in chapter 28. That is approximately 30 years between chapter 1 and chapter 28. And from our perspective of some 2,000 years, that's a very short period of time, isn't it? Just 30 years. Go back 1989 to now. It's a very short period of time. And yet out of those three decades, Christianity was launched into a global ministry. And given its phenomenal success, there must be some distinguishing traits about the early church. And I want you to see two of them today. Let's read now Acts chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading with verse 23. This is when the church is now beginning to experience opposition and threats. And the Bible says in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions, to their own company, to their friends, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God.'" That's always the right response to a difficulty. That is always, whatever the challenge might be, "Lord, you are God." Friend, that is a blessing of grace to have that resolve about you, that the winds of opposition do not sway or move you from that. "You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Note, that obviously includes the scoundrels who were giving them a hard time, right? "Okay. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles in hand. I'll be asking you to turn a few more times in this message. Two dominant traits of the early church stand out in this passage, and of course you will see throughout the book of Acts. Number one, the early church held to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The early church held to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That is, throughout the book of Acts, there is a consistency in theme. Jesus is the Christ. That is, he's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one promised in the Old Testament. He is the Christ. Remember, Peter made that confession. His death and resurrection qualify him as the only Savior for sinners. That is consistently given in the book of Acts. Alongside of that, throughout the book of Acts, there is a persistency in this truth. In other words, there is a sanctified stubbornness. There is a refusal to relent. There is a refusal to cave in to the pressure. There's a refusal at all to tone down in any way the truth of the exclusivity of Christ. Would you look in chapter 4 again at verse 8? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we meet disciples who often would waffle, who often would get distracted by not only secondary things, but even things that were not to be even considered. But here we find in the book of Acts how the Spirit of God has taken these men and has so transformed them that now, under his sway and his leadership, there are convictions that are absolutely just etched in stone for them, and they will not give it up, either at the loss of limb or the loss of life. And this is the first thing we learn about them. They would not compromise on the person of Christ, and that he is the exclusive, he is the only Savior. Here's what Peter confesses here: no salvation apart from believing in Jesus. Now, friend, you and I must be totally settled on that, because we live in a society, we live in a world that would have us to cave in and to be politically correct and to allow for a plurality of faiths. Well, I believe that anyone has the right to believe what they want to believe, but I also believe that I have a right and a responsibility for God to hold forth to what his word teaches, and that is, to truly be saved, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Let's just do a quick summary through the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 31. Now we're not going to read these. Look up on the screen, you'll see this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 31, the congregation in Jerusalem prayed for, quote, signs and wonders to be done through the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, from Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Philip, to the Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling back from Jerusalem, the Bible says he went there to worship. But the man was lost. He could not discern the things of God. And yet Peter took Isaiah 53, and I hope you know that's a great chapter in Isaiah, and he preached unto him Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 22, the newly converted Saul, who had been the terrorist of the church, Saul, who had been the one who said of himself that he actually breathed, he exhaled hatred for the Christian church and sought to eliminate the church from the face of the earth. And yet, once converted, very early, this young believer preached Christ as the Son of God. Acts chapter 10, we were just in this chapter not too long ago, to a Gentile, and this is earth-shattering and earth-breaking news here, to a Gentile Peter would go. Cornelius was the man, and if you remember how he preached that the resurrection of Jesus qualifies him to be the judge of all people and to grant remission of sins to those who believe in him. And so goes the consistency and the persistency of the early church. Acts chapter 13, to Jews and to Gentiles, Paul preached that all who believe in Jesus are justified from all things. And Paul said this is something that the law could not do. And of course, not everyone liked what they heard that day. Acts chapter 15. In a very important conference of the early church, or there had been those who would have said, believe in Jesus, yes, but you must do this and you must do that as well. A critical moment in the life of the early church. And it was Peter who confessed that just as the Gentiles are saved, the Jews would be saved, quote, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read that text. Peter does not put the burden on the Gentiles. He put it on himself and his fellow Jews. He said, if we're going to be saved, we'll have to be saved just like they're saved. And that is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, you know this passage where Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, and thrust into the jail. And yet you know the story at midnight. After they had prayed and praised God, an earthquake comes, and here comes the jailer, and he is convicted. He had been hearing their preaching and their praising God and their prayers, and he comes out in conviction. He says, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts chapter 17. 3 weeks, Paul spends time with the Thessalonians that from the scriptures, he showed them Christ had to die, rise again, and that Jesus was the Christ. Acts chapter 17 again, verse 31. Paul at Mars Hill preached that the resurrection of Christ identifies him as the one to whom all must one day appear and be judged. Acts chapter 18. You meet an interesting guy by the name of Apollos. Apollos was an orator. He was an excellent speaker. However, he was shallow in his understanding. And Aquila and Priscilla were in the service one day and they heard him preach. And you can almost imagine what it was like after things begin to dwindle and die down and people leave. The scripture teaches how they went to him and how that they offered themselves to him. And how that he was receptive to them, and how that they mentored him briefly, and how that they gave him truth, and how that he received that, and how that he got deeper in his understanding. And you read, he goes on, he goes forward, and he's a blessing to the church in that day. And the Bible says that Apollos proved by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Acts chapter 20, Paul meeting with some of the folks from the church at Ephesus. Very tender moment, he will say to them, you will not see my face again. And of course, he will go to Jerusalem. From there, he will be sent to Rome. And ultimately, of course, his life, we believe, was taken. But yet in that brief encounter with the Ephesians that day, Paul summarized his ministry as, quote, testifying to Jews and Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 21. When Paul is warned, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to harm you. They're going to hurt you. And there Paul declared his willingness to die at Jerusalem for Christ. And what is the last two verses that Luke gives us in the book of Acts? Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. He was under house arrest. And received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so, in rapid fire, we have just seen very briefly this consistency and this persistency with the early church. Beloved, that is a dominant trait of that church. And beloved, I pray it is a dominant trait for us today. I pray there is not a hiccup in our persuasion about Jesus. I pray there is no stammering or stumbling in our words when we speak of Him. That He and He alone, as He said Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is critical. This is absolutely essential. That we join our forebears of the faith as they held to the exclusivity of Christ. But now I want to take you to that second trait, because in like manner, with the same fervency and faithfulness, with the same resolve and refusal to surrender, the early church held to the authority of God's word. The early church held to the authority of God's word. In Acts 4, what we read at the beginning of this message, you remember their prayer? They asked for boldness to speak God's word. And God granted that request. We are told that after they prayed, they didn't just turn out the lights and go home, but the building was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says, they spake the word of God with boldness. And throughout the book of Acts, there are those two parallel traits. The exclusivity of Christ, no one but Him, and the authority of God's word. Would you turn to Acts chapter 6? One of the things we know about the early church and the word is that the ministry of the word had priority over other church activities. The ministry of the word had priority over other church activities. And that's not saying those activities are wrong. Right here in Acts chapter 6, we have another activity. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There were no social services in those days. And the believers sought to aid one another. We see this earlier in the book of Acts, of things that were done in the gathering of funds to help those who were in need. Something has happened. We have no reason to think it was intentional, but in some manner there was an oversight and some were neglected. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Down in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now here we're given a very good insight into something very important in the church. There was an activity that was needed. There was an activity that was appropriate and honorable, taking care of widows. And yet the disciples show us the importance of balance here. And they said, this is to be done. Look out among you and find men that we may appoint to this task. However, we will not allow this appropriate activity to take us away from the priority of the word. Now, beloved, that's just good basic biblical sense. Now, sometimes people can go to extremes in either way. But you take this room here, this room was built and designed with an intention. Not for a person, but a purpose. And that is that this podium is put here as a place of where all can have visibility and hopefully our acoustics are so to hear. Because this building is designed with a priority. And that is the preaching of the Word of God. Now, there are other activities that this congregation is involved in, and they're good activities. Tonight, we'll have an exception. 52 weeks out of the year on Sunday morning, we're gathered here for the preaching of the Word of God. Almost all the same number of Sunday nights we gather, about 2 Sunday nights in the year that we do not have an evening service. Majority of the other times we do. But now tonight, the choir is going to bring us a concert. That's an activity of the church, and it's very appropriate. It's a good thing to do. But we don't do that every week. We preach the Word every week. You see, the Word has priority. There are good ministries. There are ministries of benevolence and kindness and mercy that are to be done. But nothing should ever rise to the place of usurping the unique role of God's Word. It must be held forth first. The reason we have Sunday school is to teach the Word of God. The reason we have Vacation Bible School is to teach the Word of God. Will Bible school have its activities? Yes, they'll have their activities. You get a group of kids together who are just full of adrenaline for 3 and a half hours, you better have some activities. But still, those activities are not to replace the importance of them hearing the Word of the Lord. Acts chapter 18, verse 11, we're told that Paul taught the word for 18 months at Corinth. Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we're told that for 2 years he taught the word at Ephesus. Now, there's a missionary. Here's a guy going around planting churches, and yet he planted his feet for some 18 months, for some 24 months at these places to do one thing, to teach the word of God. You see, the word must always have center place. It must be at the core of what we're about. Are there other things? Yes, yes. All kinds of good activities that ought to be done. We've got out back. We've got a clothing ministry for young ladies. That's a good thing to be done. We support ministries. We like the Onslow Pregnancy Resource Center. That is certainly a good ministry, is it not? It's a great activity. And I'm so glad to hear from them. In fact, my phone died this week. I had to get a new phone. And when I got my phone going on Friday, one of the first things I got was a voicemail from Oslo Pranks Resource Center. Any of y'all get it? Yeah. They were calling out thanking folks for support, and they were giving some summaries of things that had happened recent weeks of this year, babies being saved, but more importantly, even so, greater beyond that was women who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good activities, but yet the priority must always be the word of the Lord. And that's what we see with the early church. They held to the authority of God's word. Secondly, not only did it have priority over other church activities, persecution did not diminish the church's commitment to the word. Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. At the end of chapter 7 is where you have the stoning death of Stephen, the first recorded martyr of the New Testament church. We are told of a man named Saul. And in chapter 8, we're told further in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And of course, heaven can look down with a smile because what Jesus had told the disciples to do, the enemy is actually encouraging it to be done. Remember in the Great Commission. Remember Acts chapter 1. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And persecution actually caused the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Though persecuted and forced to flee, the early church did not abandon the word. That's how important the word was to them. They suffered. They bled. They died. They had family members to experience the same. And yet there was still this. They would not surrender. And it was the word of God. Oh, that the word of God would be that precious to us. Not for sale. No amount of threat, no amount of pressure, no difficulty, no discomfort, no danger, nothing that can turn or tear the word of God from your heart as well as from your hands did not diminish the church's commitment to the word. Do we share a kindred spirit with that first generation? The exclusivity of Christ, the authority of the word. But not only was the word in a place of priority over other church activities, not only was the church's commitment to the word so strong that persecution would not diminish, but if you'll turn now to Acts chapter 17, the word was the standard for what was taught. The word was the standard for what was taught, and I should add to that what was believed. The word was the standard. Acts chapter 17, some of you, I have no doubt, already knew where I was going here in this passage. Verse 10, Paul has been at Thessalonica. There has been opposition. He travels on to the town of Berea, verse 10. And it says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now note, these were more noble or more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. Now that's Paul's word, the sermon, if you please. They received the word with all readiness, now note, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, I submit to you, the Bereans were not cynics, that they were not out to try to prove Paul wrong, but rather their desire that they were serious about was proving whether he was right. Don't ever become a cynic. You only will rob yourself. The cynic immediately up front, there's a question mark. I don't believe him. I don't trust him. No, don't ever be like that. But the skeptic, a healthy dose is good. The skeptic would say, while Paul is a great man of God, a missionary and a guy that God has used in a very unique way, you know what? Paul is still a man. And Paul could misspeak, and so can any of us. Let's make sure Paul is staying on track with the scriptures. That's not an insult, by the way, to the preacher at all. You're not out to prove people wrong. You want to prove they're right. It's not important about really knowing about counterfeit money, as they say. The important thing is to know what is genuine, what is true money. It's not so much that you know about false doctrine, it's that you know about doctrine that is true. Doctrine that is biblical, you see. And so again, I must emphasize this. They did not sit there to try to say, let's see if we can catch him. Let's see if we can prove him wrong. No. They would go to the scriptures daily, check it out, and think of what an affirmation that would be in their minds. What I heard last evening or what I heard this morning, there it is. There's the word. The word is affirming that. Think of what that means. It's like toenailing down a stud. Man, that thing is fixed in your heart. That not only did Brother Paul preach that, but the word of God teaches that. That is what the Bible says. That is the truth. And man, you've got that thing settled in your heart and mind. As dear old brother Eugene Ridley said years ago, what I can talk you into, the devil can talk you out of. But what God gives you, that's yours. That's yours. That's why you search the scriptures. That's why you study it yourself. Now there's personal responsibility in that. Amen? Yes. The word was the standard for what was taught. We as Southern Baptists have what is called the Baptist Faith and Message. Article 1, the very first article of the Baptist Faith and Message is on the scriptures. And here's what it says. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Some of you may remember Will Rogers is reported to have said, all I know is just what I read in the papers. And that's an alibi for my ignorance. Well, I thought about that the other day. Beloved, all I know for sure is what the Bible says. And that alone is the reason for my hope. All I know for sure is what the Bible says. You will hear all kinds of things today. And you have every right and responsibility to step back and don't embrace or swallow it so quickly. And there are things that will be claimed by people for which you simply need to say, I can neither agree nor disagree. For instance, some of you have heard me say this previously. A good many years ago now, a young man lived right here in this Tar Landing community. He did not attend this church, but he lived nearby. One day he came by and asked to speak to me. We sat in my study, and he proceeded to tell me that he had recently had an accident at home. He had severely cut himself. I believe it was in his leg. And lost a tremendous amount of blood. And he proceeded to tell me that he had had an out-of-body experience. That he had died. And then he came back alive. That a story took much longer than that to tell. After he got through, I said to him, I said, young man, I have no reason to accept or even reject what you said. For the only authority is you, what you say. I have no reason. I'm not here to say you're lying, but I also have no reason to believe it. Beloved, there's a lot of that today, where claims are made of things. The only thing I know for sure is what the Bible says. And of course, I don't really believe in this 90 minutes in heaven and all that stuff anyway. According to what the Bible says, Jesus said in John 3. But I want to warn you today, beware of emphasizing your experience rather than the truth of God's word. I did not keep a record of it, but over the years, it has grieved my heart to be with families during a time of bereavement, time of great trial, and to hear the things that people will grasp. Well, I was thinking about her today, and a bird flew over. She always liked to feed birds. That told me Mama was nearby. Stuff like that. That's sad when professing Christians will look to experience instead of to the Word of God. Beware of that. I'm telling you, it is rampant today. John MacArthur said, "My experience and your experience is not the test or proof of biblical truth. It is the reverse. Biblical truth must validate or invalidate any experience." We do not live by experience. We live by faith. And where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Don't emphasize your experience. You emphasize the authority of the truth of God's Word. Now, along with that, beware of holding to a tradition more than you hold to the truth of God's Word. That was something that Jesus had to deal with much when he was here. Of all these traditions that the Jews had brought into Judaism. Dr. Adrian Rogers said, "When you have extra-biblical revelation, it will not be long before you have anti-biblical revelation." That's a slippery slope that you're going down. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is speaking, said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,'" that is a gift to God, "'then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Experience and tradition. I had this feeling. What's that mean? I felt this way. I mean, I had goosebumps. Man, that must be of God. No, no. Maybe your sugar went down. Don't go there, my brothers and sisters. It's such a tantalizing thing. People want to pursue experience. So many want to lock into traditions. No, no, no. I came across this quote this week from Elizabeth Elliot. You remember her? Her husband, Jim Elliot, was one of the five that was slain back in the 50s, missionaries in South America. God kept her for many years. We're grateful. She wrote some good stuff. She said, "We must quit bending the word to suit our situation. It is we who must be bent to that word, our necks that must bow under the yoke." Exclusivity of Christ, no other Savior. The authority of the Word of God, there is nothing else. There is nothing else. Beware of people saying, "God told me this week." Wait a minute. We need to write book number 67. That's what you said. You said, "God spoke to me. God told me something this week." Hear me, hear me. When you pray, you speak to God. When you read the Bible, God speaks to you. You don't need anything besides that. Well, what happened? What happened to this group of people? What happened in a 30-year period with people who did not have buildings, they didn't have budgets, they didn't have resources like we have today? What happened to that first generation of believers in their time? Let me just give you a quick reminder. Acts 12, verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Acts 13, 49, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." Acts 19, 10, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Acts 19, 20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." In the last book of the New Testament, we believe that was written mid-90s, the first century, by John the Apostle, And he says something to us that reminds us once more of how in that first century there had been a consistency and a persistency of the early church, both in the exclusivity of Christ and the authority of the Word of God. And he speaks it in a personal way. Catch these verses now. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now note, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Note, the two things are there. Do you see them? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 9 again, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now note, was on the island. Why was he there? Was it a vacation? Was he at a retreat? He went to a Bible conference? No. He was exiled. Why? Why was he being punished like that? Now note what he says. I was on the island that is called Patmos. Now note, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The very two things that we have labored on this morning that we see in the book of Acts, John says, the two things I would not give in, I would not compromise. The two things that cost me to be here, the two things for which I, an old man, tradition has it, they tried to kill him already and he had not died. And now an old man, likely the last of the apostles, here he is on the island, a rocky isle, suffering. Why? Two things. I will not give up the word and I will not compromise on my Savior, my Lord. At the 2008 Summer Olympics in Beijing, China, the U.S. men's and women's 400 meter relay teams, both in the transition from the third runner to the final fourth runner of the relay, both the U.S. men and the U.S. women failed to execute a clean handoff of the baton. Both dropped batons and led to a stunning result. For the first time in 96 years, the men's relay team from America failed to reach the Olympic final. And for the women's team, it had been 60 years since they had made the finals. You know what happened? They dropped the baton. 2006, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention. It was held right here in our state, Greensboro. The previous November, that being June, the previous November, Dr. Adrian Rogers had died. And that convention that year, his family at the pastor's conference, which precedes the convention, gave out thousands of these. Inside, there's a paper they had printed. But in a symbolic way, to say to the pastors present, on behalf of the husband, the father, the preacher, the man, we're giving you the baton. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the first generation of our family, the first generation of believers who were nothing more than a bunch of ordinary people, and yet by divine grace were convicted of two fundamental truths. There is no Savior but Jesus, and there is no authority but the Word of God. And through fire and stone and exile, they carried the baton. And the day came when they passed the baton to the succeeding generation. And it's come to our day. And these forebears of the faith would say to you, and to me. Hold faithfully. Hold carefully the exclusivity of Christ. Should you one day be put in the limelight and say, well, what about them? What about them? What about Muslims? What about Hindu? What about those in other countries? What about? All I know is that God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish. That's all I know. But I'm not letting go of the baton. What about those who come up your driveway on a bicycle one day and say, you know what? We agree with you. We believe in the Bible too. Sorry. I happen to know you also have the Book of Mormons, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. Nope, we're not in agreement. I will not let go of the baton. What about in this modern era of our day to say, but that is an outdated book. Count me outdated then. I won't let go of the baton. Run with it, my brother, my sister. These little ones you see around here, they desperately need you. Don't drop the baton. You don't know how much I was thinking about today, preacher, when you say that. Don't drop it, all right? But don't drop it. Because my hand is sweaty. Don't drop it. I plead with you, mom and daddies. I plead with you. That one day when your youngins think back about you, you're dead and gone. I hope and pray they'll have a reason to think, Mama and Daddy did not drop the baton. They had no big claim of life, but they did not drop the baton. They unashamedly believed in Jesus Christ, and they unashamedly held to the authority of the Word of God. All I know is, that's what I find in a 30-year period from Acts 1 to Acts 28. And that group was accused by their critics of trying to turn the world upside down. Of course, heaven would say, no, they're trying to turn it right side up. That's our biblical heritage, beloved. Let's pray.